with us this morning and ask you to receive our worship and ask you to be with us as we study your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get started this morning, I shared something with the Wednesday night Bible study group. And I liked it, and I related to it, and maybe you will too. It was a little illustration. And it went like this. I read about how codfish were being shipped from the East Coast to the West Coast. The problem was the fish arrived spoiled. The fish then were frozen and sent off, but they were still sort of mushy to the taste. They tried sending the fish alive, but they arrived dead. They didn't survive the journey. Then they sent them alive with one change. In the tank with the live cod, they included their mortal enemy, the catfish. And by the time the cod arrived, they were alive and well, having run from the catfish the entire journey. And the people who ate it said it was the best cod they ever tasted. The idea is, God may put a catfish in your tank, but it's there for a reason. And that's to keep you swimming and keep you going in the right direction. And I love that thing. It was just awesome. Let's get started. This is the fifth Sunday of the month. If you notice, I didn't say all the children are dismissed to go back in the back. Because usually most of the ones in the back are not here on the fifth Sunday of the month when we have those. It gives them a time off. And so I don't know if any of them are here to do that. So if you hang in there with us, kids, there's only a few of the kids here today we'll deal with this. So we get today, we're in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, and we've talked about, you know, the general idea of the Lord's Prayer. We sort of started there, and we talked about that idea of our Father in heaven, and we sort of got that. Last week we talked about hallowed be thy name and what that implied. And then today we get to the next phrase, which usually gets translated, your kingdom come. In the old King James, it was thy kingdom come, you know, that kind of an idea. So that's where we are. But I want to start off thinking about the idea that sometimes our prayers are consistently just too small, you know. And I can remember right after Promise Keepers was first started, many, 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 you're talking in the early 90s, we got together, a bunch of guys got together and started praying, and we were, you know, we were doing just what we pray for, like this morning when we pray during our prayer time, you know, we pray for very specific things. And I can remember, you know, there were some big things we were praying for. People were sick, you know, and needed, you know, God's healing. There were relationship issues and all kinds of other things. And, you know, one guy was, you know, praying for one of his kids and having trouble in class and different things. And then as we were going around praying, one guy said this, Lord, teach us to pray big prayers. So much of what we pray is just detail. And I thought, what a challenging thought, you know. And it was very delightful. And it's not that the details don't matter. In fact, as we go further in the Lord's Prayer, we're going to find out we have an invitation to bring the details of our life to the Lord. And he's very interested in those. And we don't want to not do that. But when we come to this part of the Lord's Prayer, it's as if God himself is saying, come on, ask me for something hard, you know. Ask me to send my kingdom to the earth. Now that's big. That's a big request. It's a lot bigger than asking God to help you have a good time on your vacation, you know, or asking God to help you find the right gift for your cousin Sherry, you know. And those things are perfectly fine, and we'll see that later in the prayer. And it's okay to pray those small things. But sometimes God wants us to pray for something big. I don't think there's anything bigger than this. Your kingdom come. When we say that to God, that's serious business. Because on one level, there's a couple of levels to this, and on one level, you're asking God to send Jesus back, because when he comes back, it's all over here, and we're in heaven or hell, and the kingdom of God has definitely come. That's one level of it. But on another level, and that's where I want to spend our time today, we are inviting God, literally inviting God, to invade our lives and transform our world. And I want us to think about that. I'm going to start off with a couple of small observations. Number one, this is, of all the Lord's Prayer, the shortest petition. You know, in the English, it's three words. I think in the Greek, maybe it's four words long, you know. And it's just this little blurb, just real short, you know. Thy kingdom come, one way or the other. But what we miss sometimes is the fact that this is written not so much as a request, but as an imperative. You know, we can rightfully, you know, we can translate it, you know, your kingdom come. That's not a bad translation. But when you break it down in the original language, you could rightfully and a little more accurately translate it this way. Come, kingdom of God. Come. It's an imperative. It's a command. We're almost like demanding God send his kingdom, you know. It's the same with the next one. We talk about your will be done, you know. That comes across really sort of mild, your will be done, and it's really written a little differently. We'll talk about that next week. You see, when we pray, your kingdom come, you know, there's an atmosphere there of calm, and it's sort of a steady faith and sort of a, you know, I know your Lord, I know your kingdom is coming, come, you know, Lord, your kingdom come, I know it's coming someday, and I know we just got to be faithful, just got to hang in there, and the day's going to come, and Jesus is finally going to come, and that's how it comes across. But when you translate it a little more accurately, and you pray, come, kingdom of God, come, you pray it the way it's written, there's a note of urgency in the words and how it's. And it's like we're saying, Lord, let your kingdom come now, today, right now. See? Now, how many of us pray it that way? How many of us even think of it that way? We don't. But that's how it's written. That's what the idea is. So the question becomes, really, what is this kingdom we're praying about? I mean, it's clearly a crucial topic, or Jesus wouldn't have mentioned it. And, you know, it's a quick perusal, and we'll look at it here in a minute, that when you talk about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus talked about it all the time, you know. Not just a few times, but dozens and dozens of times Jesus talked about it, you know, over and over again. Now, if you were to turn and ask 10 theologians, what is the kingdom of God? You would get 10 different answers. Nobody, you know, can, you know, we're going to sort of try and nail it down a little bit according to the Bible, but if you ask theologians, they're going to come up with about 10 different ideas of what the kingdom of God is. But in our thinking, let me just think this out. If you're talking about a kingdom, number one, that requires that there is a king. Right? That requires not just that there is a king, but there is a people over which the king rules. And a kingdom also implies a territory, a place. You know, there is a place for this kingdom. So if we just don't do anything else, but right there, when we pray, God, send your kingdom, we're talking about God being the king, he has a people that he rules over, and that people is a place. There's something, there's a geography almost involved in it, you know. And we can come to the conclusion that God's kingdom is a society on earth upon which God's will is being done by a group of people here as it is in heaven. That kind of an idea. Why is this so important? And that's what we're talking about. Why would he say this? Why would Jesus, in the, you know, teaching us to pray, oh God, you know, Father in heaven, hallowed be, we lift up your name, worship you, you know, it's just all wonderful there. And then he says, come, kingdom. Wow, that's a total change of pace. It's like he turned a corner. It gets really urgent right here. Well, I want to tell you something. I think it's important because it was the central issue in Jesus' ministry. He said it over and over in a lot of ways. Listen, let me just go through these verses. If, Matthew 4:17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew 4:23, Jesus went throughout Galilee preaching the good news of the kingdom. In Luke 4:43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom, for that is why I was sent. Jesus says, I am here to talk about the kingdom of God. Jesus, in Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God is in your midst. In John 18:36-37, he's talking to Pilate. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from another place. And you're right in asking if I'm a king. In fact, that is the reason I was born. And for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. And everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Now, if you hear those words, it is at hand, it is in your midst, you know, but at the same time, it's not of this world. So Jesus talked about the kingdom a lot. It was the crucial element of what he was talking about. See, obviously, Jesus came to establish something new on earth, to establish his kingdom, a society on earth, a society made up of men and women who are fully dedicated to doing what God wants them to do, being God's people. That's a loose translation, loose idea of what the kingdom would be. And he said it was at hand. It was in their midst. And it's important for us to understand some things about that, because it is different from any other kingdom. In any other kingdom on the planet, what kingdom you belong to is an accident of birth. It's geography, isn't it? If you're born in the Great Britain, then you're part of a kingdom or queendom. I think they still call it a kingdom, but you get the idea. See, it depends on where you're born. But in this kingdom of God, the crucial point here is this. This kingdom is made up of people who have made a moral commitment to those who follow him. They're making a moral commitment to follow the Lord. See, it's a voluntary kingdom. And it's a moral commitment kingdom. And that separates us from every other kingdom on earth, because everything else is just a matter of geography. Jesus said to Pilate, everyone who listens to the truth, everyone who is on the side of truth, listens to me. So it is that kingdom of God is recognized and reserved for those who follow Jesus. So we want to realize that when Jesus is talking about thy kingdom come, come kingdom now, he's talking about a kingdom in which men and women voluntarily make a moral commitment to following God and doing the will of God. You know, you want to be in that kingdom? Fine. You have to become a follower of the truth. And you have to become a follower of Jesus to be part of that kingdom. And that's why people don't understand it. That's why people who don't believe in Jesus don't understand this idea. We don't talk about it as a kingdom so much like we should. We use other words. We use modern, easily accepted, and easy to swallow terms for the sake of easy evangelism. We want to make this as simple as possible. So we don't talk about becoming part of the kingdom of God and making a moral commitment to following God. We just talk about God wants to have a relationship with you. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. He does. But you don't read that in here at all. When you read this, you're making a moral commitment to the Lord and to follow the truth, and you're accepting him. You're becoming part of that. And what happens is when we do that, we become Christians. We become part of this kingdom. That separates us from everybody else. We start from a different place. We look at life in a different way. We make our decisions on a different basis, and we end up going in a different direction. Our commitment to the truth forever separates us from the people of the world, which is why they don't understand us, and maybe they think we're a little crazy. We're not. We're just different. Because the kingdom of God is made up of people who are fundamentally different from the people of the world, because they have this relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Let me take that a step further. The kingdom has to come first in the hearts of men and women when they surrender themselves to the Lord. Since that is true, we also should understand, and we've had to learn this hard from history sometimes, that this kingdom doesn't get spread through political power, but through the gentle persuasion of one person to another. It's good and right. It's good and right. And you know me. I believe that you need to be politically active. You know, but I'll tell you what. Being politically active can never bring the kingdom of God. We ought to vote. We ought to write our congressmen. We ought to do all of those things. We ought to speak out on moral issues. When some of us, more of us, should run for office. But as good as those things are, they will never bring the kingdom of God. That doesn't work that way. The kingdom of God has to come into the human heart first but a moral commitment. Conversion comes before character. Personal change comes before social change. In the great debate between evangelism and social work, in the effect of evangelism, evangelism has to come first. There has to be a change of the heart. Jesus has to come into a person's life and give them a new heart and bring them into this kingdom, and then that kingdom can act in the world and do amazing things. But there has to be a change of the heart first. And we must understand that. So when we pray, God, come, your kingdom, come, we're talking about bringing more and more people into the kingdom by introducing them to Jesus. That was a crucial part of what Jesus said. The second reason I think it's important is because the kingdom of God is the only thing that will last forever. Let me ask a question. When was the last time you thought of Zachary Taylor? Huh? And that was you're going to get this. That was a teacher who said that. That's going to be very important here. It's probably been a long time if you ever did. Maybe you did while you were at school, you know. When I think of Zachary Taylor, I think of all the guys I know of Zachary. Did any of them have the last name Taylor? You know, and I try to go through my mind in all of that. But a few years ago, I read an article that they were digging up Zachary Taylor. And I thought, digging up Zachary Taylor. What does that mean? And then they began to, in the article, they began to write, they were digging up the remains of President Zachary Taylor. Okay. How many of us remember trying to memorize all the presidents? You know. Right before that outstanding historical figure that nobody would ever recognize, Millard Fillmore, was Zachary Taylor. Okay. Didn't sound right. The scientists were digging up his remains because they wanted to find out why, after all this time, I'm not sure, but they wanted to be if he had been poisoned by arsenic by his enemies. That was why they were digging him up. And it turns out the answer was no. They did all the DNA tests, and it turned out that he died after eating some chilled cherries and cold buttermilk, which evidently is a deadly combination for some reason. When they opened up the casket, it had been 140 years since he had died, and there wasn't a whole lot left. They found his hair, his bones, and some fingernails. Everything else had disintegrated. And one newspaper said this, "We now know more about Zachary Taylor than we ever knew before, and probably more than we ever wanted to know." You know, Zachary Taylor, wow, okay, he's just some obscure president. But I want you to know something. When he died, Zachary Taylor was considered a great guy, a great man. He was the Norman Schwarzkopf of his day. You know, his name was Old Rough and Ready because that came from, you know, it was sort of like calling, you know, when they used to call George Patton Old Blood and Guts, you know. I mean, he had been instrumental in some big battles that the Americans had won, and you know, he was really famous. He was this famous general, you know, and he was a big thing, and he was a hero, and he won the presidency based upon being this hero, and it was just wonderful. And most of us didn't even recognize his name. And 140 years later, it's like, Zachary Taylor, who remembers Zachary Taylor? None of you raised your hand. Nobody said, I remember Zachary Taylor. He was this great president. It was all rough and ready. Nobody did that. One of our old hymns used to put it this way. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all of its sons away. They fly away forgotten as the night days at the opening day. Solomon in Ecclesiastes put it this way in Ecclesiastes 9:5. Gotta love Solomon. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward. Even the memory of them is forgotten. Must have been written on one of his bad days. You know, even the memory of them is forgotten. Zachary Taylor bears that up. I mean, he was the president of the United States after old 150 years. Nobody even remembers his name. You know, he literally became the answer to a trivia question. You know? Let me pick American history. Okay, the question is, the answer is, you know, but with it, which president died after eating chilled cherries and cold buttermilk? I mean, that's it. That's what he came down to, you know. And there's a lesson here for us. And I don't want to sound morbid, and I don't mean to. But just let me put it this way. If you're counting on somebody remembering you after you're gone for very long, forget it. Sooner or later, you're going to be a name on a tombstone. Let me tell you what's going to happen. I know I'm very familiar with this, you know, as a pastor. You know, when you die, your family's going to call a funeral home, and they're going to have a really nice service. And people are going to stand up and maybe say some really nice things about you, and then they're going to take you and bury you in the ground, and all your friends are going to go back to your house and have a party and eat your food. And then they're going to get back in their cars, and they're going to go home and get on with their lives. And some of you might say, well, that's depressing. No, it's not. It's just reality, you know. And when I die, you're all going to do that for me, right? Yeah, you see what I mean? I'm going to do it for you. You're going to do it for me. We all get that, you know. But before long, it would just be a dim memory, and then I'll be forgotten. I mean, if you're looking for permanence in this world, you're wasting your time. This world forgets the past, lives in the present, and dreams about the future. And the things we do to give ourselves significance, the degrees after our names, the houses we buy, the money we save, the cars we drive, the empires we build, the relationships we seek, the clothes we wear, the networks we create, in the end, they're not going to amount to anything. You know? And that's the idea. If you want something that lasts, you've got to be part of a different kingdom. Just ask Zachary Taylor. No. Fortunately for us, we have a kingdom that will never be shaken. That's what it says in Hebrews 12:28, that God is going to give a kingdom that will not be shaken. Everything in this world is going to be shaken. I love looking at the new cars. If when we can, every November, December, whenever it comes, if we get a chance, the guys and I'd love, and Kathy likes to do it too, we'd love to go to the LA Auto Show and see all the new stuff that's coming and see all the concept cars and get in these cars we would never have a chance. Get to sit in a car that if you go to the dealership, they've got to run your credit before they'll let you take it for a test drive. You know, love to sit in those things. But the thing to do, I think the important thing to do was when you leave the auto show, and you see all those things? Drive by the junkyard. Be sure on your way home you go by Pick Your Part. But that's where all that's going to be, right? It's all going to be there. It's not going to last forever. Buildings crumble to dust. Companies go into to bankruptcy. The signatures on your degrees fade into, they can't read it. I'm trying to know what that word is. Everything fades away. But the kingdom of God lasts forever. That's the idea. You know, when Jesus came to Mary, when Gabriel came to Mary and was talking about Jesus being born, he said that she would give birth to a son who would rule over the house of his father, Jacob, and of his kingdom, there would be no end. If you want to be part of something that lasts, you've got to be part of the kingdom of God. Therefore, the whole human race is really divided into two groups of people, those who live by the earthly kingdom and values, and those who learn by the kingdom values, God's kingdom. You know, that's it. And if you live by the earthly values, you're going to get your earthly reward, and it ain't going to last. If you live by kingdom values, you're going to get a kingdom reward, and it's going to be that. You can live by this world, or you can live for the kingdom of God, your choice. Why is the kingdom important? It's the only thing that's going to last. And it's the only thing that gives history meaning and purpose. Philosophers have pondered the question for thousands of years. Is history nothing more than, I quote, a tale told by an idiot scribbled on the walls of an insane asylum? That's how some view it. Edward Gibbon suggested that history is a little more than a register of crimes, follies, and misfortunes of mankind. Or do we accept the Hindu version of history where it's just an ongoing reincarnation, people being reincarnated by how they did in the previous life? You know, that kind of an idea. Is that all the way it is? Is that what it is? I mean, if you believe that history is going nowhere, then your life is nothing. You know, if you believe it's just sort of this idea that, you know, that evolution, it was at some point, I read this thing the other day, that if you believe in that evolution, it's a matter of accepting the Big Bang Theory. Actually, it's four different Big Bang Theories. You have to have an absolute faith in something that's impossible. You have faith in number one, bang, there was nothing, and then there was something. The creation just sort of created itself. That's just the first Big Bang Theory, but then there's others. There is the anthropological Big Bang Theory, where suddenly there's dumb animals, and then suddenly there's intelligent man. And it goes on. There's like four different Big Bang Theories where suddenly there was nothing and then there was something else that changed. See? It's a lot simpler to believe in God than that. I mean, that's just crazy. You know, the kingdom of God is what gives purpose and meaning and goal to history. When pornographer Larry Flint was being interviewed by Larry King, he said that life, he believed, was like bottles on a conveyor belt. We pop up, ride the belt for a while, and then get knocked off. Well, no wonder he could turn women into objects. You know, you have that kind of view of life, that's pretty bad. That's terrible. But the Bible teaches something else. The Bible teaches that history is actually his story, the record of God's dealing with humankind. And that He teaches us that there's a beginning and there's an end and there's a timeline in which God is working in the history of man to bring about some specific things. He created man for a purpose. And that purpose was the slow unfolding of God's will on this world. And that's the idea. And it has an aim. It has an end. And the end is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming. That's the idea. When he comes back, his kingdom is going to be firmly established. We become part of that kingdom in heaven. And there's a remarkable thing about that. We need to understand that praying your kingdom come ties us with the faithful of God who are forever looking for the return of Christ, who in the Old Testament looked to the coming of Christ. And after Jesus' ascension, remember what he said. The angel said, the guys are watching Jesus ascend into heaven, and an angel appeared and said, "This same Jesus that you see going up in the clouds is coming back." That God has an aim in history, and his aim in history is to bring as many people as he can into his kingdom here so that when he comes back, he can take them to his kingdom there and be fulfilled. And there's an aim and a purpose to all of this. We need to get on board with that. Jesus is coming back. Now, I'm trying to get this in a perspective. How many of you remember the reading a story or a book and then Reader's Digest comes out with their version of it? You know, let me give you the Reader's Digest version of history. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he placed Adam and Eve on earth and made them stewards of the whole planet. They disobeyed. They basically surrendered the stewardship into the hands of Satan, God's archenemy, and Satan usurped God's authority into this counter kingdom to the kingdom of God. And from that day on, the earth has been the central battlefield in the war between those competing kingdoms. But that's not the whole story. You know, once the world fell in enemy hands, God was determined to win it back at all costs. And he sent messengers, he sent prophets and priests and kings and poets and tried to create it, raise up a nation there on earth that would be his own. Ultimately, though, it meant that God had to enter the fray himself. And he did that in the person of his Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that story is familiar to you. And Jesus came and confronted this kingdom and it began to establish it in the hearts of men. But then in order for this kingdom to fully come to fruition, he had to die. And there was a point in time when Jesus died on the cross that Satan had actually thought he won. He had killed the Son of God. That victory only lasted 36 hours. But since that first Easter, when Jesus came out of the grave in ultimate victory, Jesus won the war, but the battles weren't over. And since that time, Satan has been a squatter on this planet. Jesus reclaimed the title deed, but Satan refused to give up the territory. That's why Jesus is coming back. I want to make some statements here that maybe you don't realize, sort of a sub-facts about this. Number one, Satan's been defeated, but he refuses to acknowledge his defeat. I'm sorry, does that sound familiar in our day and age? You get defeated, but you refuse to acknowledge your defeat? That is, I mean, pardon me, and I hate to make this, but that is so Satan. That's so Satan. I mean, it really is. You know, Satan refuses to acknowledge his defeat. Second thing is, he refuses to surrender his dominion, even though he must. And the third thing is, he is supported by the ambitions of man. He controls by man's consent. Man's greed and ambition just buys right into it. And fourth is, he hopes yet to make this earth his possession permanent. This world is still in darkness, but here and there are followers of Jesus Christ. See, this is still the kingdom of this world. Satan is still called the prince of the power of the air. That he is still having free reign here until Jesus comes back. What we need to understand is this, that you and I, as members of the kingdom of God, are little pinpoints of light and love in this darkness. And while the battle may rage between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of dark, and sometimes right now it looks darker than it ever has been, that's not the end of the story. All over the world, there are these little outposts of the kingdom where Jesus' followers are praying, your kingdom come. Your kingdom be right here, right now. And they set their gaze on when Jesus would come back, and they live that life of light and love that Jesus called them to. And in that place, wherever we are, it's like if you're in a foreign country and you get in trouble, you know you can go to the American embassy, because as soon as you cross that gate, you're on U.S. soil, right? You go to an embassy in a foreign country and you may be in Uzbekistan. You step across that gate, you're in the United States. And you step across the gate into the church, you're in heaven's ground now. You're in the kingdom of God's ground now. This right here is the kingdom of God's ground because we're here. Okay. And when we pray, your kingdom come, I'll tell you what, that means something. That means we want God's kingdom to come now. We want it to come and live in this place. We're looking forward to Jesus coming back. And I'll tell you what, last thing. The kingdom of God is the only possible explanation for people living the way they do. Without God, the kingdom of God is simply, without the kingdom, it's simply impossible to explain why some people choose to live the way they do. There are men and women all around us who just aren't like everybody else because they do what Jesus said. Jesus said, seek first this kingdom. Seek first his kingdom, and I'll take care of everything else. You seek first his kingdom, that makes you different than everyone else. God, Jesus is teaching us that the kingdom of God changes us. See? And we are different. We need to understand that. I'll give an example. I was reading about some doctors who are medical missionaries. They go to Nigeria. And there's a couple. They're married. They have well-established practices in this country. And a few years ago, they felt called by God to go and put their practices on hold and go to Jos, Nigeria. And they have four little children. They took those children with them. And it's hard for us who are here, you know, to think of somebody with advanced medical degrees and all they had going for them to walk away from it for a while and go to someplace like Nigeria in the working conditions and to even comprehend the working conditions in Africa. In fact, the story is told that one group were visiting, you know, the group would come from different places, and one group came from Mississippi to visit them while they were on the mission field. And so they collected medical supplies to take with them. And they just didn't know, you know, okay, well, let's, you know, we're going to go visit this couple that we know. They're doctors. They're serving for a few months there in Nigeria in this African hospital. And they went to the local hospitals there in Tupelo, Mississippi, and they collected as many medical supplies as they can to take with them. What happened was this. The day that the Kirshners, Greg and Carolyn Kirshner, ran out of sutures. Can you imagine going to the Henry Mayo and saying, you know, I have this wound, and them saying, well, we can't do anything about it. We ran out of sutures. Can you imagine that ever happening? They ran out of sutures. The day they ran out of sutures, the visitors from Mississippi showed up with a bunch of medical supplies, including a whole bunch of sutures. We would not even imagine that. We couldn't even imagine something like that happening. But that's the way God worked. But it was no coincidence to them. They had happened to them all the time. They had a couple of x-ray machines. One of them was always not working. And about the time the second one would break down, some visitor from the United States would come bringing medical supplies, and he would go, well, I know how to fix that. It happened to them all the time. That's how it is on medical mission stations all over the world. Could they make a lot more money staying in America? Well, of course they could. They could come and make a lot more money in America and then give that money to other missionaries going to the mission field. They could do that. And that would keep their kids closer to their grandparents. But they would go to the mission field for 6 months or a year, come back for 2 years, and then go back. The second time was harder than the first time. You know why? Because all the romance of going on the mission field was gone. They knew exactly what they were going to face in the reality of life in Nigeria. And one of the things was there were constant reminders that they were resident aliens. They were aliens in a strange land. See? So why go back a second time? They keep going back. They go back. They go there for 6 months, 8 months. They come back for a couple of years. They go back for 6, 8 months. They come back. They've been back 4 or 5 times. Why? Because they're members of the kingdom of God. And they see things differently. Those kingdom values drive them to a place where they can take their skills, their skill set, and do something nobody else is doing. They have a higher calling. We need to understand that. We need to be sure we grasp that. Now, you'll never know that until you're willing to pray, God, your kingdom come. Come, your kingdom, come, God, you know, send your kingdom. Send your kingdom, come, your kingdom. You'll never be able to know that. Now, I'm not suggesting that living for kingdom values means you're going to go on the mission field. Not really. That's a call that God puts out to just certain people, just a small group of people for some reason. But it throws into bold relief seeking his kingdom first what it's all about. When you decide to make the kingdom of God your first priority in your life, you may not become a missionary, but you're going to become fundamentally different than everybody else in the world. It's like when you become a Christian, you are literally parachuting into a war zone where you're the enemy. You're different than everybody around you because of that. We need to understand that. In fact, I would even suggest that you could decide to make the kingdom of God your priority, and your life may still seem mundane compared to somebody who goes to the mission field. It's not that it's going to make you go somewhere strange. You don't have to go to Nepal or Swaziland or Bulgaria to live for the kingdom of God. He's going to call you to live for the kingdom of God right where you are. That right where you are, if you call on God to bring his kingdom, he expects that kingdom to be lived out in your life right where you are right now. It's going to make a difference. Because it's either God, your kingdom come, or God, my will be done, your will or my will, your kingdom or my kingdom. And it's going to make all the difference in the world, how that goes. Now, let me wrap this up. There's only 4 ways to pray this kingdom. You pray for this kingdom to come in your own life. You know, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, if anyone will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child, he will never enter it. You have to do it with faith. You have to come to it like a little child. It has to be in your life. It has to start there. That conversion, that change of heart starts with you. So you pray for God's kingdom to come into your life. And then you pray for God's kingdom to come into your family. Your husband, your wife, your spouse, your children, that they would be kingdom people. That includes praying for your extended family and even praying for families across the country. You pray for God's kingdom to come into their life. And then you pray it for it to come into your church. You know, because the church is this society, this kingdom of God. We are that outpost in the 10,000 places of light where God is dwelling. That's us. That's you and I. We need to pray for God's kingdom to come here. And then we pray for God's kingdom to come into the world. Because when he comes into the world, that means Jesus is coming back. It's not passive. So you can't pray this passively. We do. We sort of rattle it off. You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Forgive us. We just sort of rattle it off. But you can't do that. When you say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We want your name to be lifted up. And then you say, come, kingdom, come. You pray it the way Jesus said it. That's not passive. That means you're accepting the responsibilities of a member of the kingdom of God, and it means you're going to be different than everybody else, fundamentally different, because God has given you a new heart, a new direction, and he's given history a new heart, history a new direction, because of you. It can't be passive. It has to be active. Three little words in the middle of this prayer. The most dramatic thing Jesus says in this prayer are these lines. Our Father in heaven, okay, God, it's God, it's our Father, it's our Dad, okay, we get that. Hallowed be your name. We want to lift up your name and make it holy and worship you. But then he says these lines this week and next week. He says, kingdom come, your will be done here as it is there. Those lines right there, those are the changing effect lines of the whole thing. After that, it gets personal. Oh, we need bread, you know, we need protection. We get all that. We'll get there. But before we get there, it's about the kingdom. It's about God's will. And you can't pray this without agreeing to be part of that kingdom and agreeing to do his will. Because if God's will is going to be done on this earth, you know who's going to be doing it? You and I. You can't count on anybody in Sacramento or anywhere around there. You know, we were talking the other day. I don't know if I was talking to Adam or somebody was talking to him, said, you know, if California split into new two states, Southern California would be conservative and Northern California would be going to hell in a handbasket as it's trying to take California. Okay? And you definitely can't count on anybody in Washington. I mean, we might have a little hope now for a little while, but that's not going to last long. If the kingdom of God is going to come, it's going to come because of you and I. Because of believers introducing people who aren't believers to Jesus, and the kingdom of God spreads. That's what it's about. So we can't pray, thy kingdom come, passively. It means we're volunteering for the army of God and parachuting into enemy territory. Who'd have thunk that? How about you? What kingdom are you part of? Because if you don't volunteer to be part of the kingdom of God, you have already volunteered to be part of the kingdom of Satan. Let me say that again. If you haven't voluntarily become part of the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ, you are automatically volunteering to be part of the enemy's kingdom. There is no other kingdom. There is no other ground. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral zone. There's no fence to sit on. It's one way or the other. So I want to challenge you today. Go home and pray for God's kingdom to come. Because that's life-changing. That has implications. It has responsibility. It has things that you accept as part of who you are. All of us have. We're all here. Fortunately, we're all part of the kingdom of light, the kingdom of love. Can't be forced. has to be volunteer. But once you volunteer, man, you're in enemy territory. We are in enemy territory in the moment we step out that door. And we need to see it that way and understand that. It's a kingdom. You know, they sell those video games, Kingdom Clash. You know, build your own kingdom. I love that commercial. You know, it starts with the caveman, and suddenly you go into the, hey, we're building the kingdom of God. We're building a kingdom. We are building a kingdom. Which kingdom is the question? Are you building the kingdom of God? How about you? What kingdom are you part of? Let's stand and sing. And I want you to question that. What kingdom are you building with your life?